What's going on, everyone? I'm Kwabena Odoro-Buedu, and this is Monday Morning Radio. And today we have a special guest, Ghanaian American international model, activist, and social entrepreneur Mamia Jay joins us today to discuss how growing up in different cultures helped shape her identity, as well as finding her purpose in helping women regain their power by sharing their stories by starting a platform called Victory Over Circumstance. I hope this episode inspires you and expands your perspectives. Appreciate you doing this. You're our first guest.
Yay, I'm honored. Thank you for having me.
You know, there's one thing that I really admire about you, and it's your confidence. It shows in all your pictures and the way you just present yourself, and you're very outspoken. So one thing I would like to know about you, or to start, is where does it come from? Have you always been this type of person? Have you always seen yourself in this light? Or is this something that you just had to work towards? Did you have to work to be this personality that you are now? Or is this something that you just always had in you since a child?
Oh, man, my confidence goes up and down. Like, I never struggled with confidence until my late adulthood, like until maybe the past 2-3 years, which is weird, right? I'm like, I've never been a kid that even understood the concept of confidence, because I wasn't worried about, I guess, who I am or what I am or who, like, that wasn't a concept that I even thought about for it to be a thing, if that makes sense. Now, that might have just also been a result of my culture, my upbringing as a Ghanaian, Ghanaian American. We don't have the space. We're not given the space to think about our self-esteem.
Right.
It's always, you know, a little bit of survival, I will say, in my situation. I grew up without my parents. And so for a large majority of my life, I grew up without my parents. So I had to figure out a lot of things out on my own.
Where did you grow up? Did you grow up in Ghana?
I grew up in Silver Spring, Maryland. And mostly in Silver Spring, Maryland. I was born in Maryland. Then we went to Ghana, and then we went to Switzerland for a few years. And then my family.
Take us back to when you was just your childhood.
Okay.
Where did it all start?
Okay.
For you and your family.
Right. So I felt exactly. I'm like, for us to even get into confidence, let me just bring it back.
So you get
the context of like where I'm from, what I come from, and how it all affects. Because I think that's a large part of who we are as adults, where we come from. I was born in Silver Spring, Maryland. My dad's a diplomat, Ghanaian diplomat. We moved to Ghana when I was like 3. Stayed there for like a year, and then went to Switzerland, Geneva, Switzerland, where I grew up and where I like kind of became salient of myself, especially as a Black person in this white ass world.
Awesome.
Especially with Switzerland being a majority white country. Like, me and my brother were like the only, two of maybe 5 Black kids in the entire life in our school system.
How old were you when you were in Switzerland?
I was there from 4 to like 10, 9.
4 to 10 or 9. Wow. So that's when you were really starting to figure out your identity as well. About like how you fit into this world.
Exactly. Those are like your super formative years of like figuring out who the heck am I? What am I? And growing up in that atmosphere, seeing only whiteness, and then realizing that, oh, I'm kind of different, huh? Why is my skin brown? And I remember there were like stories that we were told, you know, on the recess on the playground.
Kids would be like, milk.
Yeah, kids would be like, oh, you like, I don't know, some Bible, it's not a Bible story, but like somebody says something about like, oh, there was we ran to like a river, and the people that didn't make it to the river are the ones that stayed Black. So it's like, oh, we didn't get washed. and that we're dirty. I was like, the hell? So I'm like, is that what me being black is? I'm dirty.
In the fourth grade, a kid told me I was so black because I drank too much chocolate milk.
And he's white because he drank vanilla milk?
No, actually, he was black too. That was the crazy part.
Wow, okay. So what did he drink? A lighter chocolate milk?
I don't know. It sounded crazy to me then.
Foolishness. But yeah, man. We can go on about those kinds of stories. And it's just so stupid now looking back. But I'm like, yo, I really thought like, oh, I guess I'm dirty. Oh my God, how do I get clean? Crazy messed up psyche when you're growing up in that kind of environment. But anyway, I remember another story one time when me and my brother went into a park and there was a little white boy. He started crying when he saw me and my brother coming in. And I'm just like, why is he? Is someone behind us? Like, what's going on? And I realized that he's crying because he saw us.
Wow.
I don't think he had ever seen a black person in his life.
Oh, it was a boy. How old do you think he was?
Maybe he was like 3. He had never seen black people in his life. So obviously he's scared, like, what the heck? Panicking. And his mom had to get him like, oh. And I'm just like, oh, he's crying because of us? That's crazy. But
did that offend you? Like, or did you not know?
I didn't understand what the hell that meant.
You're part of the culture at that point in your life.
Yeah, at the point,
you know?
I'm just like, I thought I was French. I thought I was Swiss. So anytime someone asks you where you're from, I'm like, oh, I'm Swiss. Because I thought where you're from is where you're at. That's where I'm from. And even, so I didn't understand why anybody would try to other me.
Yeah.
But then I started realizing and I started becoming more salient of what this brown skin meant, especially in that kind of society. Because I had remembered a little bit of Ghana at that time. I was young, but I still remembered like Ghana, which was obviously Africa, like it's all black people. So in the back of my mind, although I was getting a little warped, getting a little bit of a warped sense of reality in Switzerland, I still was very grounded in knowing that this is not what the world, all of the world. I think if I had grown up only in Geneva for my whole life or had only seen that from the beginning of my life, I would have had a lot to undo as a grown up black woman now in America. I would have had a lot more to undo.
So how old were you when you guys came to America, or when did you guys come to America?
So then from Switzerland, went back to Ghana, and then I was like, I can't do this. I hated it because they used to beat us in schools. And I was like, child, I'm out of here. I used to cry to my mom all the time. So I went to live with my family in New Jersey. And then went to another uncle and aunt, relatives in Maryland. So that's where I ended up. And I was there until like 22 when I decided to finally move to LA.
So you said you didn't grow up with your parents. When did the separation happen?
It happened when we went to Ghana the second time when I was like 9, right before 9/11. I was supposed to come back to the U.S. on 9/11 into New York. And that happened. So I remember then obviously our flights were canceled and I had to go on 9/22. So I remember 9/22, 2001 is when 9/11 happened, right? Is when I had to go to New York. And it was just such a crazy time to be back in the States after such a crazy tragedy happened. It was wild, but.
How old were you? You were 10 when you came to America?
Yeah. So I came back when I was 10. And at that point, I'm like, I felt like I knew who I was, but man, there was so much that I relearned being in America. Like it was like being back for the first time. I didn't know what America was.
America is really different compared to Europe, especially Switzerland.
Yeah, especially. So for the first time, I'm seeing all these beautiful black people, you know, outside of Ghana. And I'm like, oh, y'all, it's not only in Ghana that there are black people. Wow. Look at y'all beautiful people. And I'm seeing I remember I was shocked when I saw obese people. I was in shock because in Switzerland, I was embarrassed that my mom was, you know, a bigger woman. She has big boobs. She's big. She's a nice, big Ghanaian woman. Like, no shame. But I remember being ashamed because all my friends in Switzerland, everyone was skinny. And, you know, French culture, everyone is skinny. They smoke their cigarettes.
Yeah.
They curb their appetite. Everyone's skinny. So I thought that is the epitome. I thought white beauty was the epitome of beauty. That's what I saw. I didn't see any black anything. not on TV, not in media, not on buses, not on commercials. Nothing was representing me. And I think looking back, that's a large part of the reason why I was pushed into my work now as a model. It's like, I'm going to be the representation that I didn't see growing up.
Is that what you told yourself as a 10-year-old?
As a young adult trying to move into the modeling industry, that's what I told myself to have purpose in what I'm doing. Because I always want to have purpose in what I'm doing. I never want to do anything just to do it. And I didn't choose this career just to be cute. I really was like, yo, I did not see, not until I came to America, did not see people that looked like me all over the place. So I want to be that person that other young girls see.
So when did you start to fantasize or imagine yourself being this person that you are now?
So I feel like maybe when I was 13. And I mean, there's so many ways this conversation can go, because I was going through it when I was 13. I was living with my uncle and aunt, and it was not the ideal situation at all. We were not in the best neighborhood in Maryland, and I could have gotten into anything. And I'm telling you, the wildest, can I curse?
Yeah.
Wildest shit was going on in this place. And my caretakers were barely there. They were barely caretakers. So I definitely like could have been into some shit, but I felt like God was always in my ear. And I feel like that's when I started listening to that voice in my head. Now looking back, I'm like, dang, God, that was you. That was you telling me that you were going to be somebody. You're going to be somebody. You're going to do big things. Don't you let this veer you off track. Because I remember there was a time where I was like, man, I just want to get out. I just want to not even be here. Like, I just don't even want to be here anymore, like on earth. And I just remember that voice always telling me, you have something.
What were you going through at 13 that had you shook up so much? What was the lifestyle like from you coming to America? What, 3 years now you've been in America, you know, not seeing your mom and dad. How was that? How did you have to deal with that?
It was hard, but I always say like I was raised over the phone, because that's essentially what it was.
Yeah.
The home environment that I was in was barely structured. It was barely affirmative. It was barely loving. So I had to give myself that love and affection and attention the best I could. I had to navigate my own way. And so my mom and dad would call whenever they could, you know, they would call often, but what's a call? You know, you need this in person.
You need that energy in person.
You need that energy in person. It's different.
Especially at a young teenage age.
Yeah. You know,
you're bound to get into anything.
Yeah. And you're becoming a woman, you know, you're learning new things, seeing all types of craziness. I needed my parents. Yeah. So it was definitely hard. I was lucky enough though to always, you know, during the summers, I would be able to go to see my mom and dad in Brazil. So over the summers, it was cool. I got to go to Brazil and live the life again and be in the car with the driver and have the chef cook me, you know, frites. Which is fries and steak and, you know, whatever I wanted. And then we had a maid. Like, it was such a weird experience. Now looking back, I'm like, that's a book. I need to write a book, because it was just so weird to have those two super opposing / polar experiences of literally living in the damn near hood to like living, you know, a luxurious life when you go back to your parents.
Literally, it's just like the Cinderella story.
Yeah, in some ways, very much like the Cinderella story.
But you're living it live both ways.
Yeah, and I was on both ends of the spectrum, where it's like, I feel now as an adult, I'm so grateful for that experience, because I see how privileged I was in having both experiences. I know how to talk to the person selling tomatoes at the market in Ghana, and I know how to talk to the president of any country because I have literally been in both spaces. I've been in both spaces.
It's kept you well-rounded.
It's kept me well-rounded, well-grounded, and very humble and very like able to relate to almost everyone.
It's a blessing to see both sides of the sword because now you know what poverty is like and you know what also having it is like. So it's like, you know, when you're down, okay, I could also get back up.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
So it doesn't leave you stuck.
Exactly.
So how did you get into modeling? Like what started it? What launched you? What launched your career?
What launched my career happened later on when I was like, I was always modeling in Maryland, like, you know, from the age of 16. And, you know, my first experience ever modeling, if you call it modeling, was when I was back in Switzerland at like 6 years old. The father at our church asked to use me for the church brochure and asked my parents if I would be okay to like, you know, take photos. And I think my parents were like, yeah. So I was like, yay, I got to take photos. And then I was in the, they put my portrait in the church for like years. And I was like, that was cool. And I never realized how much that stuck in my head, but it did. And so everyone always used to say, you're so tall. Oh my God, you should be a model. Oh my God, you're Miss America. Oh my God, you're Miss Ghana. Oh my God. So I was like, all right, you know, let me see what's up. So I would, any opportunity to like model, and I was so scared because like I remember like when I was, I don't know, like 10, my sister signed me up for a Macy's fashion show, and I was so scared. I was so like, oh my god, I didn't do it, and I regret it till this day that I didn't do it, because you never know what could have come at that. You never know what could have come. But ever since, I was like, any opportunity that comes, I'm gonna take it. Never know what could happen. So ever since 16, any opportunity that to work with local designers in Maryland and DC, I would take it. And I was just modeling locally with anyone and everyone. And then luckily, I knew I wanted to go down a path of like a creative path, but that also wasn't something that I thought was actually like real to have
tangible.
A career, tangible, mm-hmm. tangible to have a career in the arts. Cause I paint as well. And I'm like, I want to be an artist, but I was like, yeah, no, I don't know. And,
definitely
like,
didn't make sense back then.
Definitely didn't make sense back then.
Yeah.
And you know, it's crazy because it seems like so long ago, but it really wasn't that
it
long
really
ago.
Wasn't that
but
long
that
ago.
Just shows you how much the industry / the world, our society, our culture has changed.
The internet has
so
showed us that, hey, you
much.
Can be anything.
Anything.
As long as you're operating your gifts, you can be successful.
Amen. You can do it all. Mm. And like, culture, in society, everything has changed so much that it's just like, wow.
Yeah.
So anyway, I didn't think I could, you know, actually have a career in the arts. So I went into, I went to college, obviously, and I wanted to follow my father's footsteps, actually. I wanted to be a human rights lawyer, possibly work in the State Department and, you know, become ambassador, work with Hillary Clinton. That was like goals for me. You know, and then finished school. But after that is when I took modeling seriously. And
what
I
shifted? What shifted from like, you know, this modeling thing is cool, but I don't know how to get by on that. Let me focus on law.
I think
what shifted?
What shifted was, and thank you for asking, is like what shifted was I got out of college. I'm 22 now. And I'm like, modeling, especially at the time, it seemed like such a, if you don't do it now, you have an expiration date to get into the industry, to pop and to like descend. So I was like, oh my God, I'm 22. I'm old. I need to do this. If I don't do this now. And I'm kind of glad that I had this mentality in my head thinking that if I don't do it now, what's it called? Because if I did it, I might have still kept going in the school route, which nothing is wrong with that. But school is always going to be there. I can go now if I wanted, you know, and part of me kind of does just for the challenge of it. But I was like, no, I have to do this because if I don't do it, I'm going to regret it. I'm going to keep thinking, what if, if I don't take it more seriously. So it actually was just a ripple effect of events that happened that led me into seriously modeling, which was getting a piece of mail saying, try out for Miss Maryland. And I was like, sure, I'll try it out. And I actually got it on my first try. And then campaigning for Miss USA, I got the opportunity to be on America's Next Top Model. And then after that, it was like, I'll be dumb not to follow through.
So you started off as Miss USA, or you started off as a pageant queen. So you got a letter in the mail to be, to what, sign up to be a pageant?
Yeah, to sign up to try out for Miss Maryland USA. And then I was like, okay, why not? And that whole process is in itself was such a big learning experience. Honestly, it taught me so much about pageantry and how, like, they're not dumb girls, or at least the girls who really take it seriously, they ain't dumb. They really, it takes work. Or at least I took it seriously, where it's like, I'm campaigning for this position. It's a job.
You were in high school?
I had just graduated college.
You had just graduated college.
Yeah, I had just graduated college. I was working at the World Justice Project in D.C. As executive assistant to the director, who was like under Bill Newcomb. Bill Newcomb, just a fun fact, it was the VP of Microsoft Legal Affairs. So he was Bill Gates Sr.'s partner. Bill Gates Sr., Bill Gates' father's partner at their firm. And Bill Gates Sr. was like, help my son out. He's got this thing with computers, like help him out with the legal stuff. And that little computer thing that his son had turned into Microsoft. And Bill Newcomb, the CEO of the organization that I was working for, and like it was a small organization, so we were having like weekly meetings with this man. He was like the VP of it. So I just thought that was so cool that I'm like in a room with this man, and Bill Gates and Melinda Gates would like constantly like, you know, write to us and stuff like that. I'm like, this is dope. So I'm thinking, yeah, you know, this is the route that I'm taking. Like, look how close I am to these people. I could literally meet them the next month if I wanted to. But then I went the total other route and went into pageantry, and it just went.
So did you quit, or were you like,
I ended up having to, pageants? I was doing both. I was campaigning for Miss Maryland, because the thing is, to sign up was like $1,000. I didn't have no $1,000. I just graduated. I'm in debt. I'm a broke ass college girl. What the hell? Where the hell am I going to get $1,000 for? So I was like, I need to go hard and like print out flyers, go to door to door, get money, talk to my church people. And like, I was really hustling, man. I printed out flyers. I was going to the public library with the GoFundMe link, and like just telling people what my mission is, what I'm trying to do. And so whoever wanted to could support. And I ended up raising $1,000. And basically, yeah, I got in to the competition. And then it felt like God was just like here. I had like fairy godmothers all over the place that were like, I'll help you with the dress. I'll help you with this. I'll help you with this. And I was like, thank you, Jesus. Because I literally, everyone else had mom and dad and whatever, someone to help them. And I didn't know how deep of a process it was to do this project. Like there's to do this pageant. It was a lot more involved than I thought. I thought it was just like, oh, you know, just go up there, look cute, some little dress. Nah, like these girls have been doing this since they were three. It's a lot. And if you've seen any of these reality shows, like it's a lot. So I didn't have no coaching, no nothing. But I ended up doing that first pageant and winning. So I had to quit my job because it actually was a lot of work after winning that I didn't realize. Like you have to go to events, you have to make appearances. And at the time, in order to also look good, admittedly, for Miss USA, I wanted to go ahead and start my nonprofit. And so I started a youth empowerment program called the No Excuses Youth Empowerment Program. Going around to schools, touring, talking to young girls about how to actively pursue their dreams. And like I had workshops and things like that. And it was awesome. So I had to quit my job. And then that was the beginning of that whole side.
So once you quit your job, you went deeper into the next level of the pageant world or what happens next?
Right. So that
you won
that
locally was, first.
I won the state title.
So from the state, you go
to USA.
Oh, wow. Okay.
You go to USA, you represent your state and you have to qualify with interview. And then you go on stage for the pageant that you all see. But before that, there's a lot of press events that we have to do. There's a lot of interview training. There's a lot of coaching that goes into it that I didn't realize going into it, how involved it was. So there's a lot of back work that happened before the competition that you all see on stage when we're in our bikinis and in our gowns and looking beautiful. And that's what you guys see. But
how much more work was it than the state?
Oh, it was equally as hard, but it was just the stakes rose because now you're going with the best of the best from each state. And these girls were gorgeous. They've been doing this since they were 7. These are pageant queens. You know what I'm saying? Like, they know how to 1, 2, 3, hit your mark. Give that smile. Look left, look right. And walk. And then go here, go here. And I was like, I was intimidated as hell. But at the same time, I'm like, man, I'm just being myself. I was so naive. And I think that's what set me apart, because I think the judges, both on the state level and the national level, were like, something about her just seemed raw. And I think when I spoke to the judges that judged me later on, they're like, yeah, you just seem natural. You just seem, you know, like not rehearsed, and they liked it. And I was like, well, thank you, Jesus. And that's when I realized, going back to the confidence question, that's when I realized that me as I am is enough. And I don't need to try to be like anybody else or try to become anyone else to be accepted or to be liked. And then I start to really like realize, like, damn, I'm dope. I'm really dope.
That was your dopeness. You didn't overthink it.
I didn't overthink it.
You didn't overthink it. You came in, you're like, whoa, I don't know how to do none of this stuff this girl is doing, but I do know how to be me.
Amen.
And you use that, and it carries you throughout the whole competition.
That's it.
And you end up winning. How far did you get into the...
For Miss USA, I ended up being top 5. And that whole thing was a situation, because I should have made higher. Well, it's okay. Really, what it was, it was the same year that Trump owned the Miss Universe organization. And for many years.
This was when, 2016?
2015.
15.
And it was the same year that he announced his candidacy and said that he was going to run for president. He was going off at the mouth, being crazy, talking about black people are this. Hispanics are racist. Hispanics are criminals. They're coming...
During the competition.
This was when he started that whole thing, and it was just like the controversy was wild.
And did y'all know that y'all was in Trump's, did they advertise like Donald Trump's world pageant?
We all knew most people knew he was the owner of the Miss Universe organization at the time. So like, or at least he was the majority owner. So, yeah, we all knew, like, you're going to work for Trump when you win this title, pretty much. And I remember he even had an agency at the time, a modeling agency back in the day, where like a lot of the girls would start working as models or whatever, as personalities with Trump Models or whatever his agency was called. So like, and I mean, before he went off being crazy for presidency, he was always a controversial man, but he, you know, as a businessman / TV reality star, what do you expect from him? But not as a leader. So that was the beginning of all that craziness. Excuse me. And all of our sponsors dropped us. They did not want to show the show. They did not want to show the competition on TV. They didn't want to. Nothing that was associated with Trump was flying, even as far back as 2015, y'all. So this ain't nothing new. Like.
So y'all lost
Trump.
Y'all lost all the sponsors.
We lost everything.
And pretty much lost the platform that you guys
were.
So y'all went from primetime TV to what?
To like some random sorry to whoever has that network, but we went to some random cable TV channel and like online. So like you can imagine, and a lot of women that have competed in years past, they've had career launches just because they were on TV. Someone saw them and say, hey, or hey, they met somebody special. So I'm like, dang, you never know what could have come of that. So that we were robbed in many ways. All the judges, celebrity judges that were on, that were set to judge us, our competition dropped out. So it was all very much a
scrambling
to find and make it work. And it ended up working out. I think it was one of the most successful, let's figure it out, COVID before it was COVID moments.
Last minute put together.
And they did a great job. They honestly did the Miss Universe organization. Outside of Trump, they did a great job, make it all work. And we had a seamless show. And then Trump finally, I think because of all the controversy, they were like, we need to do something separate from this man because it's not working. And IMG, which is like number one modeling agency, bought it from him.
So after going top five in the pageant world, what was your next move after that? Did you become like a spokesperson, or what is like a pageant queen do?
So pageant queen has many responsibilities. You're still representing your state, and for what it's worth, a lot of businesses, companies will like your presence at their grand openings, or sometimes you can, if you're smart, you can broker deals for some types of sponsorships. And just be a spokesperson for different event for different causes and different organizations or different companies, like I said. So it's a great way and a great platform to like stand on to move forward in your career if that is some kind of thing that you want. And, you know, at the very least, it is a title that some people respect and they're able to, you know, go into different ventures with it.
So from there, did you go on into trying to be a model? Or how did you get into high fashion modeling?
Okay, for me, I went from that, leaving that competition, and went straight to, well, I actually had filmed America's Next Top Model before I went to Miss USA.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, so we pretty much skipped.
Yeah. So it is that 2015 was a crazy year for me, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. It was lit.
Give us a breakdown. Give us a timeline of how everything just flowed, because it seemed like everything just mashed up together in a year and a half.
I don't even know how to tell the story right. But basically, 2015, I had won the state title. Then from there, quit my job and went hard to campaign for Miss USA. During that, I visited different like car dealerships because I was going, like I said, I had my program that I was doing. Program with the children that I was doing, visiting schools, and I was slugging my luggage, looking crazy, wearing sweats to the events and different programs, and people wouldn't even know who I was. And I'd go into the bathroom, put my makeup on, put my crown on, shuffling, come out the bathroom, emerging as this queen, and then they're like, "Oh, that was you." And you know, that's another thing that taught me that appearance and how you present yourself means a lot, because when I came in humble looking with this and, you know, just looking regular, people would just be shunning me and people would just be like, what? Because I'm like, oh, where can I find the bathroom piece? Over there. Like, you know, just people just aren't nice.
So as soon as you put on the pageant queen.
But as soon as you get cute, put yourself together, and what's it called? You know, then all of a sudden they respect you. I'm like, wow, we are very much a appearance-based society. I think the whole world is, right? So, like I said, with everything I do, it's like I realize the impact of it all. Because it's like it's informing me of how to appear in life.
So it's teaching you how to present yourself.
It's teaching me how to present myself. And it's teaching me about society, how people work, because now I know when I come in and I have my hair this way, because I've had situations too. where when I showed up with my natural hair, I didn't get the same response as when I showed up with my long weave or wigs. It's a different, you get a different response. You're treated differently based on how you look. And I'm always having to switch my looks based on, because of work, based on the look that they want. So I'm always operating differently in the world because of how it looks. So I found that super interesting. But back to like the program, I was, I don't know if you want to go there, but
we're going
to
get there.
Okay. We'll get there. Yeah.
You went to the program, you're going to these programs,
looking crazy. Showed up. So I was like, I need a car. Basically, I need a car.
Oh, you didn't have a car. So how are you getting around?
Bus, metro, Uber.
So you busing in a metro.
We call it BMW. Okay. Bus, metro, walk. How was my BMW? Did you catch that? You're supposed to laugh.
That was hilarious. I
laughed. Laugh. Thank you. Awkwardly. Anyway.
So you was moving around, carrying, lugging what, your dresses, your makeup bags. And when you get to the schools, you had to switch up and we're in the bathroom.
Exactly.
And then from there, they're like, okay.
Yeah, hop then back they put on some the respect bus. On it and hop back on the bus. Real humble.
And this is after you won state.
Yes, real humble. Listen, I was thugging it out. I was doing what I had to do to get around. I was doing what I had to do to fulfill my duties. Wow. So I didn't have, you know, a chauffeur. I didn't have, again, mom and dad. I didn't have any support. It was all me. So I'm like, man, I need to do something about this. I realized that Miss Virginia, you know, the state over, she gets a Mercedes-Benz leased out to her for her year. And I don't know, she wasn't doing nothing like that. So I was like, man, I need a car. Why isn't my state doing something like that for me? So let me take it upon my own hands and like basically like just go and see what I could do in these streets. So I went to the Ford dealership. I went to Audi dealership. I went to all these dealerships by my apartment. We had a car park by our apartment. And I was like, what can I do? Just let me know. Let me talk to the marketing people. And then I went to one last one. I was like, let me just go to the Ford and see. And I met this lady who happened to be a producer on Project Runway. And I didn't believe her. And she was like, hey, do you model? I'm like, yeah. Why?
So there's a woman working at the dealership.
At the dealership. And I did not believe her.
Going around asking for some campaign work. And then she just, yeah, you ever modeled?
Yeah. And she takes my picture in front of the Ford and sends it to Michelle Mock, who was the director / casting director for America's Next Top Model. And so when she had told me that, I was like, yeah, okay, sure. But 2 weeks later, Tyrus people call me. They're like, hey, we want you in LA. And I'm like, what? No, you kidding. And I ended up in LA shooting for this right before Miss USA.
So how long was, or take us through the top model process. What was it like going from, oh, I just won a state pageant to, was it something you always wanted to be on?
I had auditioned in the past for America's Next Top Model when I was in college, and I had made it to like the next round where like they send in audition tapes and stuff like that. But I didn't, I forgot, like I didn't have a camera to even take a video of myself. And my cell phone was like a razor at the time. I don't know what it was, but I just did not have the means to turn in a good video. And I think I missed my chance. So it was just one of those like, damn, it's okay though. It's okay. So it's just amazing how the opportunity represented itself in the full circle. It represented itself and I didn't even have to do anything. It came to me, and luckily I got it, and I got on the show, and we all were flown to LA to film for like 2-3 months in seclusion. I didn't know nothing that was going on in the outside world. I like left the world for 3 months and then filmed it and then came back to Maryland and had like a month to get ready for Miss USA.
So you shot all of Top Model, and as soon as you got done with that, you went to Miss USA. Now, what was Top Model like? What was that experience like? That whole, what did you learn from it? What was the hardest things you had to deal with while being in the house, right? With men and women?
Yeah.
What was that like?
Yeah. My season had men and women, and it was super interesting. very, very interesting. I met someone. And so, well, I had known him before. So that was cute because, you know, at least I felt like I had support there, you know, had a little boo thing on the show. But the show itself was awesome because I learned so much about the industry. I learned so much about how fake it is and how contrived everything is. But it was a crash course in modeling, you know, learning from Tyra herself. You know, Tyra Banks, this woman, one of the only women that I saw growing up in media, this supermodel, you know, I was like, this is unbelievable. And to find out that she's just as shy and quirky as I was like, wow, like she's really quiet and pretty shy to me. I feel like until she's on camera, then it's a different Tyra. And I was like, oh, okay. So that's how it is. All right. So I learned that and I understood that, okay, once you step in front of the camera, you are whatever you want to be.
You got to know how to turn it on.
Yeah, you got to turn it on. And I really took that into heart because I literally am just such a chill person. I be chilling. And sometimes my friends are like, but my man, you're like this big model and you're like a model. You're a real model. And you're just, and I just be like, yeah. And like, because I don't. That's what I do. It's not who I am. Not that, you know, taking the character of this model is bad. It's just, I know when to turn it off and on. And when I'm in front of the camera, I turn it on. I'm a different person.
Now it's a competition.
It's a competition. So I'm in it to win it.
What was your motivation like? What was carrying you through the whole process? Like, because you got second place?
I got second place. And again, later find out that I should have probably won. But I think it just ends up coming down to like marketing, you know, Def wins AMTM sounds cooler than another black woman winning the competition. Boop. But anyway, yes, I came second. So grateful. Not in any way salty. That's just a fact. But yeah, it was an amazing experience for sure.
What carries you through it? Like, what was your motivation though? What was your thought process?
My motivation was just wanting to win, to be honest. Like, I didn't realize, I was always someone that was just not into, I thought I wasn't into competition until I was put in a competition. And I realized there's a side of me that just cannot lose. I cannot lose. And so I'm like, nah, whatever it takes to win, I'm gonna do it. And that was my motivation. Also, there was a hefty, I think 100K prize at the end. And I was like, I need that. I need that if I want to do a lot of the things that I want to do. I really wanted to start my nonprofit organization. And so I was like, I need that money. I need that money for my family. I need that money for myself. I came out of school. I don't got no money. I need to pay my bills. My motivation was making it out of Maryland and starting my life.
So right after that, what happens after you win second place at Top Model? What's the next move for you after that?
So I came out of the competition as a, you know, top female contender. And then I was like, well, what do you do with this? I still luckily got a contract with Next. So that was like such a blessing. And I got a commercial agent as well, who had seen me on the show and was like, you know, come to LA, we'll sign you. And I didn't realize how much of a blessing that was. I just knew nothing about the industry. I knew nothing of the industry. So I was just like, what is this? How do you even navigate? I don't know what I'm doing. But something told me I just did not need to be in Maryland anymore and that this was my opportunity. This was my opportunity. If I didn't take it, if I just stayed and went to law school like I had originally planned, because I thought I would just go back to school and just continue normal life like I had. But something in me was like, nah, you owe it to yourself to see where this can go. I felt like I would be dumb to go back and get back on that track. because school is always going to be there. But this opportunity is not going to once in a lifetime. So if I didn't take it, I would always wonder, and I would hate that. I would hate that. So I went full force and saw what, I'm sorry, I keep hitting the mic. I went full force into seeing what God had in store for me.
Yeah, you're obedient.
Amen.
And doors opened up.
Amen. I was being obedient and doors opened.
So right after Top Model, you flew back home to finish, or what was Missy USA held at?
After Top Model, yes, we went to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and did that competition, came out top five. And then after that is when the show premiered. So that's when all of a sudden, like, you're on social media. Instagram has started not too long ago before this, like 2012 or something. I don't know. Then it's like all these followers and like you're getting all this attention now and all this media attention. And I'm being written about in blogs and interview left and right. I'm on TV. I'm doing interviews. And I was just like, whoa, I was thrust into this world. Like, it was just, it was insane and amazing at the same time. And I never once like lost who I was. So I'm proud of myself. And
what kept you so grounded?
I felt like I was just like, wow, this is cool. More so than like, yeah, it's my time. Mm-hmm. Look at me. I was just like in awe that this is all that's going on. I was just on cloud nine with God, like, God, take me wherever you want. I'm just here. And I think that's what kept me so grounded, because I was just like, I'm grateful to be here. I never thought that me not having any guidance or any supervision or any like real mentorship could bring myself here. And it was all God. Like, I don't know how I did this. I didn't do this, and I knew it. So I'm just like, that in itself kept me grounded.
So I read an article about you in L'Officiel.
L'Officiel.
L'Officiel magazine.
L'Officiel.
You were talking about some of the things that you had to deal with as a black model. And I think there was one thing that stood out to me in the article, is that sometimes you would have to do your own hair and makeup.
Yeah.
So that's kind of wild, because they're not paying you extra for that. So what other things do you have to deal with besides that, like in the industry?
What other things do I have to deal with?
Yeah.
I mean,
what are some of the hardships of being a model?
Hardships of being a model? Insane. When I first came to LA, they told me I had an agent that once told me I was always being told like I need to lose weight. And I'm like, where? But again, I never had issues with confidence. I never had issues with my body. It was always put on me. It was always projections. Other people's projections is what made me like, wait, do I need to worry about my hips? I didn't know. Do I need to worry about my thighs? But I never had a problem with myself.
So other people had a problem with you.
Yeah. So I was like, what the heck? So I always had to remind myself like, nah, this is them. And thank you, Jesus. Like, I just have to keep thanking God, because I don't know where it came from to not fall deep into all the things that could have messed me up. Because looking back, I'm like, and of course, I was affected in certain ways, but it could have been worse. Because I found myself one time at a freaking Laser Away asking them to do some cool sculpting. And the nurse looked at me like up and down, like, and he even had to call another nurse in and be like, and they both looked at me and was like, yeah, ma'am, I don't think you're like eligible or whatever the word is for cool sculpting. And I was like, but I have. They told me I need to lose something. They're like, yeah, no, you're not.
Who was telling you these things? Was it your agency or was it photographers?
My agency. Certain agents would be like, one time someone even said like, maybe you should just get lipo in your thighs. And I was like, lipo? So I could turn around and disappear? Like, bruh. And I was at my skinniest in those days, too. I'm just now feeling like a little more womanly with getting a little thick, and I appreciate it. But I was skinny, and I was still being told I'm thick. And the thing is, how can I shave off my hips? I can't shave my hips. Those were my hips, and I don't even have big hips. So I was like, oh my God, I need to compete with these skinny white girls, or I'm not going to be high fashion. And that's what I kept being told. So I remember just always like, gosh, what do I have to do? But I wasn't willing to like change my body just so I can make it on the runways for Versace and, you know, Giuseppe and all these other big high fashion brands. Like, I just never saw my body as a problem. So I didn't, that's one thing that I did not let them tell me what to do about.
You stay true to yourself for this long. Why change now?
Exactly. Yeah. Amen. And luckily it's like, listen, that in 2015, 2016, almost to 2017 was a time when the industry, I would say the world culture was changing too. Yeah. And I remember when like things weren't as rigid anymore. You didn't have to be a zero and like look like you're cracked out on cigarettes and whatever else to be this high fashion model. Slowly but surely, thickness started being, and LA was a market that was always more forgiving than New York. When I was in New York, I didn't get an agency because I was too thick. When I was in London, it was hard for me to get an agency because they're like, oh, I'm too old. So I was like, damn, I guess LA it is. And, you know, because I guess LA market is more like swim and you have to look a little more healthy and not have ribs poking out, it was a little more forgiving. So I stuck to my guns and I just stayed out here and finally found my footing. And, you know, we didn't let the game change the player. The game changed for the player. Okay.
Yeah, that's amazing, because especially like in times like now, all the things that we've been dealing with, 2020, from a pandemic to just a new civil rights movement. I see you really making your voice be heard. You're really vocal during this time, and you're really adding to the shift that's happening, especially in your industry. So what are some of the things that you're trying to bring? What type of consciousness or awareness that you're trying to bring to your industry to help shift for the next generation coming up?
Yeah. So like, I never want to be the one successful black model. I'm obviously not, but I just mean that I want to make sure that other young women behind me who are coming into the industry have it better than I had. Because in 2020, still till this day, I'm still fighting to have the same accommodations, to be accommodated to the same way as my counterpart, my white counterpart.
How's, in what way?
I come on set and there are so-called professionals that don't even have the range of makeup past the color of this couch, a caramel color. I'm like a deep brown. Thank you, Jesus. There are brands, makeup brands, that are making a wider range of makeup. Just go buy some. At this point, you don't even got to know how to put the dang thing on my face. Just go buy some more shades. I'm showing up on set and they don't even have my shade. So I'm always coming to set with everything that I need, from my hair to my face to like nude undergarments, because they're not thinking of me when they're coming to set. They're not thinking of me when they're thinking of this concept for this campaign.
So it goes back to what you're saying about feeling underrepresented when you was a kid, like you never seen nobody look like you. So not just that, but even products that help you do your job. There was nothing there. There was no tools. So people who are so-called professionals are on set with, they don't have the right products to help you do your job. Right. So you have to come in with your own products to do their job.
Exactly. For them. And it's just like, this just illuminates again issues that we have in our society, in the world, with systemic racism. This is how deep it goes, where I'm an afterthought. I'm not even being thought about enough for these companies to even make my shade. I'm not even being thought about for these beauty schools to even teach my hair texture to these professionals. So they're coming to set not knowing a goddamn thing about how to work with coily hair. I'm coming to set with these professionals not even understanding color theory to know how to mask my hyperpigmentation or how, and you call yourself a professional. You feel me? So I'm like, are you really a professional? But that's the thing. They're not even learning these things because me as a Black person, Black people have been an afterthought. We're not even being, you know, considered. So with all of this, I was like, I'm tired of talking about ways in which I've been overlooked at work when I come to set and I'm having to do my own makeup, my own hair. I was in South Africa for a campaign, 5-day campaign. I had to do my own makeup for all 5 days. How?
I'm in South Africa.
Wow. I would think South Africa, it's Africa. There are Black people. What?
So when did some of these makeup lines start catering to darker skinned women?
I would say like 2017, 2018.
Oh, so it's recent.
I for me personally, I feel like that's very recent when the range really started getting deep. It would end always at like a brown color like me. My darker sisters didn't have colors that matched them. And they will show, they had it even worse. They'll show up to set and they'll be like, okay, you're done. It's like, you didn't touch me.
Yeah.
And there is countless, I literally have carried out a survey to see how many other Black models deal with this. And it was almost, you know, unanimous experience, universal experience that we deal with. Everyone had a story. So I was like, all right, I don't want to complain about this anymore. I want to create a solution. So I remember putting out a post about like, I want to create like a directory, a database, something like that to have professionals, actual professionals that know how to do all hair, all makeup, all everything. Because I cut my hair twice now because I was tired of having to deal with my hair. And that's how I felt, like I had to deal with my hair. No, you're not having to deal with my hair. You just have to learn how to work with my hair like you learn how to work with white hair. And I had to even learn how to work with my hair. Because for a long, long time before the natural hair revolution in like 2014-ish or through college, I'll say 2010 to 2014 when I was in college is when I saw the natural hair, like I call it the natural hair revolution. It's like when it started being accepted and when me showing up to work with my hair as it grows out of my head wasn't deemed unprofessional. Because for a time it was. And now states like California and others New York for sure. I think California has also adapted like elements of the Crown Act where they can no longer discriminate us based on our hair. But that just shows you again how deeply rooted certain things like this, because when we talk about makeup and hair, a lot of people don't think it's that serious. But I'm just showing you again how deeply rooted racism is and how systemic and how embedded in our society is when my hair as it grows out of my head was viewed as unprofessional in many spaces. So I can't even be myself.
So your solution is you are creating a database?
So yes, back to the database. I was like, let me try to create some kind of solution. I'm tired of complaining. Let's do something about it. And luckily these other amazing Ghanaian women who had founded an app, Bonti app, it was a luxury mobile beauty service, reached out to me. It was like, yo, we see what you're doing and we love it. And we're actually in the works, trying to do something similar. Let's join forces. And I was like, please let's, and that's a point that I would like to make. Black people, let's come together and create amazing things. We can do a lot more together than separate, because I've dealt with so many other situations when I've tried to do things and involved other people, other Black women, other Black people, and it just felt like crabs in a barrel.
But now I think it's bigger than all of us. It's bigger than all individual. Of us. So
thank you, Jesus.
Because so many great minds are coming together.
Thank God for
we're
that.
We're really pushing towards a change.
Thank
we're really
God.
Creating a section like yourself. You and your comrades are creating a section within your industry to like have a voice.
Yes.
To show you that, hey, we don't need to be doing our own hair and makeup.
Yeah, yeah.
We need people. And you're also providing opportunity.
Right. Yeah. So when they reached out to me, they're like, we're working on something similar. Let's do it together. And I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Let's do it. And so we're creating a database or a roster basically for all Black creatives, and not just Black creatives, all creatives who are professional and know how to do Black people and models and people of color, you know, talent. So you don't have to be Black to be on this roster, but you know, you have to know how to do all hair, you know,
be a true professional,
right? True professional, mm-hmm. not just some hair
yeah.
and some faces. So, it's been great working with them. And I really hope that, once everything is, you know, finished, we're like, we have a website up and it's in the works, but, I can see it being a great resource for all, brands, all companies that do the hiring to use it as a resource to hire people that can show up and do their jobs correctly. And then the other side of it is we're trying to also create opportunities for education so that if you are, a beauty professional that, you know, went to a school where they didn't teach, which is the majority of beauty and cosmetology schools that don't teach about Black hair textures or tight coils, then you can seek that education with us. We want to create programs that will help professionals further their education. And because, like, again, I will show up on set having to do my hair and I'm teaching them as I'm going. And they're like, oh, thank you so much. Oh, my God. Thank you for teaching me. And I'm like, wow, I'm teaching you. Me, the model, I'm sitting here doing my cornrows and I'm telling you what product works and why this product doesn't work because it has too much hair. And this one has too much humectant. This one is anti-humidity. This one has. And I'm like teaching her, telling her how to do her own job. I should have been paid for that. So there's so many levels to this because at the end of the day, it comes back to equity. It comes back to how am I going to get what I deserve as a Black person in this industry where now I'm being a consultant and being working another job when I came to just be the face.
And you're not getting 2 checks for that.
And so I'm not getting 2 or 3 checks. I should get 3 checks as a consultant, a hairstylist, makeup artist, and a model. Oh, 4 checks. That makes it 4 checks. I'm not it's more than hair makeup. It's equity in all ways.
So with that being said, you're also lending your platform to other women. I've seen you created VOC, Victory yeah. Over Circumstances. What's your plan and what's your goal and intention with that? Because there's a lot of beautiful, powerful women with amazing stories that you're lending your platform to.
Yes. Thank you so much for bringing it up. Victory Over Circumstance is a platform that I started not long ago. And you know what? I had this idea in me since 2015, and I wanted to do it before Miss USA because I was like, with the No Excuses Youth Empowerment Program, I was like, there's so many girls that I'm working with that their stories are just insane. They've gone through so much. They've been through so much. And here they are still trying to get better. And you have to commend that. You have to give them kudos. And there's not enough spotlight on these regular, you know, women and young women who are doing amazing things despite the circumstances they're coming from. So I'm like, I wanted to just collect stories. It just started with me just wanting to collect stories that inspire other women to keep going. Because I know when I hear these amazing stories of these women who've gone through so much and still transcend those obstacles and triumph over their circumstances, I'm like, if you can do it, I can do it too. Why not me?
It gives you life.
You know,
yeah.
And there's a saying that my friend used to say, if not now, then when? If not us, then who? So I'm like, me too. So with that mindset, I'm like, let me just create a platform so I can collect these stories and have these women come on, tell their story. about how they went through whatever they went through and how they persevered in order to, you know, hopefully inspire the next woman to do her best to keep going. And yeah, and from that, I will also be starting my own podcast, because I hope to just have a healing through the storytelling. I think there's a lot of healing that comes through finally being able to tell your story. I was very ashamed of a lot of things that I came from, but I realized the power in my story, and I realized how finally having the courage to talk about these things lifted me up, and it lifted so much weight off of me, so much weight off of me. And I'm like, there's a lot of healing there. There's something there. So I hope, you know, it can grow to something bigger than I even intended to be. Perhaps a media company. Who knows? We'll see.
Who knows? Who knows? But one thing's for sure is you have a very genuine spirit, and everything is really working in your favor. You can just see it from just some of the stuff you tried to do and how everything just lined up for you. So it's really exciting to see somebody like you be a representation to our community, to young girls, to older women as well, and like just be out here really serving and leading. So we got to wrap this up now, but
aww,
if you could give advice to your 8-year-old self or your younger self, what would you say to that individual?
My 8-year-old self?
Your younger self.
My younger self. Man, I would just tell her that everything's gonna be okay, and that you have no clue what's in store for you. But I felt that in my spirit. I felt like there's such a big world out there that I just can't wait to enter. And I would just tell her, you just follow your heart, literally follow your heart and not have any doubts. Because as an adult, going back to what we were talking about, as an adult, it's only now when I'm starting to let the world make me feel insecure about certain things that I've never been insecure about or thought about. So I would just tell her to stay true to herself.
Mama J, I appreciate you.
Thank you so much.
All right, y'all. That's it.